Let me pause to pray, then I'll say a couple of words and then read a portion of Jeremiah 31 today. Let's pray together. Merciful God, we are thankful for every good and gracious gift that you supply. We realize that our lives are in your hands and that all that we have is yours. So we come to you asking that you will mold and shape us according to the image of Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we are thankful that your Spirit has renewed, regenerated us, and we are thankful that there is a doctrine to which we have been delivered, and that is a cruciform doctrine. It is the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we look expectantly toward the glory that is to be revealed, and upon that day, the glorification that will be ours. We also understand that even as we wait, so too does creation, craning its neck, waiting with expectancy to see what you will do in the redeemed, because the creation too knows that it will be redeemed on that day as well. So, Father, we bow before you. We acknowledge the wonder of your mercy and grace revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And today, as we are about to hear about it from your word, we pray that you would deepen our understanding, yes, but we pray certainly that you will deepen our love for these things, even as Christ loved us and loves us. So we pray in his precious name. Amen. Many years ago now, I had a copy of a Bible program. And one of the things that I used to do is I used to try to put it onto every computer I would buy. And the problem is that as computers got better and better, newer and newer, my program remained the same. And so I could force the program onto some of those computers, but much of the program wouldn't work. Until finally, I purchased a computer where it didn't work at all. That may be your experience, at least in some way, shape, or form, but let me ask you a question. Would you ever go to the store and purposefully buy a program that was out of date, lacking in support? Would you do something like that? Probably not. At least if you would, come see me. I'll counsel you otherwise. When we get to the book of Hebrews, we find a similar situation. The people living in Rome were facing a bit of hostility for their faith, and they were seeking to go backward. They were seeking to go back to a prior covenantal development, the Mosaic development. They wanted to go back to that because they thought that going back to that would be safer. They would be able to hide under Roman rule, acknowledging that they were under this particular exfoliation of the covenant of grace, and they would be safe as a result. And yet, if I can put it this way, that program was no longer supported because fullness had come. The Lord Jesus Christ in the new covenant had arrived, bringing fullness to all of those Old Testament shadows and types that had gone before. The new covenant had arrived. Now, that raises a question for us. In what sense is the new covenant a new covenant? And that's the question that I want to deal with today after we read our text. So let me have you turn with me to Jeremiah 31. I'm going to read verses 31 through 34. I've explained the larger context of this last week. But now I want to focus in on those verses that are quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. But before I read it, let me simply remind you of something that I never tire of reminding you, and that is, this is the word of the living God. This is the word upon which we can take our stand in a world of words. It lacks spin. It is wholly of God, inspired by His Spirit. It is infallibly true, and it is inerrant. It does not wander from that truth. And so praise be to God that He has given to His church a wonderful gift, and that is His word, which does not err, which does not mislead or deceive. It is a place to take our stand. Let's hear God's word. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The word of the living God. Now, let me ask a question, basic. What is new about the new covenant? What is new about this covenant? And maybe we should just stop and ask another question. Maybe we should ask something like this. Why is this question so important? Why is it important to ask what's new about the new covenant? Well, let me give you just one example, and it's a practical example, one that touches on us, I think, especially as folks who are Presbyterian, and that's this. Jeremiah 31 is often today used as an argument marshaled against infant baptism. And so people will say, look, Jeremiah 31 is very clear that only adults ought to be baptized in this new covenant. Now, how would they marshal that argument? Well, it's interesting because in the debate between R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur many years ago now, John MacArthur used Jeremiah 31 to make just that argument. And what he said was this. He said, this statement, they shall all know me. Well, that's the essence of the new covenant. That's what's new about the new covenant. In fact, he said, everyone in the covenant knows God. And that must mean that only adults are in the new covenant. Let me ask you a question. Is that the only thing new about the new covenant? Let me ask you another question. Is that what that phrase actually means? In other words, what I'm asking is the interpretation MacArthur's providing, is it right? Or is there another way to understand that text? Well, I think confusion abounds about this particular verse, about these verses, about this particular text. And so what I want to do is spend a little more time with it. I'm not going to talk about infant baptism, believer's baptism. I simply say that's in the background of all of this. What I want to do is I want to try to do my best to help you navigate through some of the confusion in a text like this. And what I want us to do is I want us to answer three questions. I want us to answer the question, what's new? What's new? What does new mean? And secondly, I want to ask the question, what's the same? And then thirdly, I want to ask the question, what's different? So what's new, what's the same, and what's different? So first of all, what's new? Well, our conception of what is new means something like this. Did you see my new car outside? What did you do with your old one? I don't know. I left it at the dealer. It's for them to decide what to do with. That's my new car. It's a replacement of the old one. And the old one's not around anymore, and I don't really care about it. That's sort of our understanding on our idea of new. But it's interesting that Walt Kaiser, who's an Old Testament scholar, who's not necessarily a friend of Reformed theology, talks about the word hadash, and what he says is quite striking. He says that new, in the way I just described it, is a modern conception of new, and not a conception that we find in, say, Jeremiah. In fact, he would say that every time Jeremiah uses that word, it does not mean that new understanding of new. What does he say? Well, he says that the word new expresses renewal. Now, what do I mean by that, or what does he mean by that? Well, have you ever gone into the grocery store and you go into the grocery store, or better yet, you go to the Banner of Truth Conference? And you go to the Banner of Truth Conference, and there on the table is an old publication of a particular work. Maybe it's J.C. Ryle, maybe it's Archibald Alexander, whatever the case may be. Here is an old copy, and then right beside it, it's got a new shiny cover on it. The lettering's different. And you immediately ask, did Archibald come back to revise it? Well, obviously the answer to that is no. He's been dead for a long, long time. It's in a new package. It's in a new form, but the substance is the same. In other words, the book is exactly the same book. It's just a new package, a new form. Now, the interesting thing is that Kaiser talks this very way, and he actually gives examples from the Old Testament. He says, think about a new moon. A new moon is not really a new moon. It's the same moon, but it's a new cycle of the same old moon. And so the new covenant, argues Kaiser, is not a new covenant that replaces the old covenant, but it is a new form of the same old covenant of grace. It's a new form of the same old covenant of grace. This is what Calvin says. Listen to what he says. Talking about Jeremiah's words here. He then does not promise anything different as to the essence, but he makes the difference to be in form only. And so what we're dealing with here is not a new covenant that replaces the old covenant. We're dealing here with a new form of the same covenant. You know, what I find interesting, if I could just take a pause, I know I said I wasn't going to talk about believer baptism and infant baptism, but it seems to me that as I think about Baptistic theology and as I think about Reformed theology, it's really the Baptist who has a replacement theology. Because the Baptist comes along and says, you know what, we're going to change things so entirely at this point that we're going to actually exclude all the children from the new covenant. And that new covenant, surprise, different covenant altogether. Something entirely new is here. And so it's in that sense a replacement of all that has gone before. But for people who understand there's one covenant of grace, it's just the form that changes as you get to the climax, who is in Jesus Christ. Now, that's what we ought to understand when we understand new covenant. So that's first. The second is, what is the same? What is the same? Well, we ought to expect the same. If it's just the form that's changed, we ought to expect a lot of sameness. A lot of sameness. And we do see a lot of sameness. For instance, let me just walk you through some of these. The law on the heart. I will put my law within them. I will put my law within them. Is that only a New Testament benefit? Or is it actually something that we find in the Old Testament? Well, it is something that we find in the Old Testament. I'm going to, you know, I am not always sure that I like these sermons that have you flip and flop in the pages of Scripture, but if you'd like to flip and flop with me, you can feel free to do that. If you'd like to jot them down, that's fine too. If you'd like to just listen, that's equally fine. So let me talk to you about the command to let Scripture dwell in your heart. It comes in many places. I'll give you just a couple. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." And then if you were to just flip to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, you will find something very similar. "Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. You, above all peoples, as you are his this day, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." Now, this teaching is affirmed in other places in Scripture. And it's not only taught, but like said, it is affirmed in these other places of Scripture. For instance, in Psalm 37, verse 31, it says this. The psalmist says, "The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip." It's in his heart. The law of God is in his heart. Psalm 40 in verse 8. "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Now, of course, that is also quoted in Hebrews chapter 10 as referring to the words of Christ, but the psalmist is really saying something about his own experience, that the words are in his heart. How about Psalm 119, verse 11? "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Now, where's the example of this? In other words, where is an example of this that we might find in Scripture? Well, in 2 Kings chapter 23, we find an interesting example of this. 2 Kings chapter 23, we find this written of Josiah the king. This is verse 25. "Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him after arise." And so here's the example of a king who certainly hid the word of the Lord in his heart and prospered. Now, it's not just Josiah. There's Daniel, and there's Isaiah, and there's Jeremiah, there's Abraham, of course, and of course David before him. So the law of God is on the heart of the Old Testament believer. The second is the covenantal relationship. I will be their God, and you will be my people, or I will be your God, and you will be my people. We see that in verse 33b. That's the covenantal phrase. Now remember, there's not a newness here like we described earlier. That's my new car. The old one is absolutely gone and I have no idea where it is. No, this is a renewal. The form's different. The substance is the same. Now, if that's the case, we would expect to see the covenantal phrase appear earlier. And we do. In fact, if you were to look in Leviticus 26, you would find in verse 12 these words. Leviticus 26, verse 12. "And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people." Now, the interesting thing is that Jeremiah himself talks about this. In Jeremiah chapter 11, this is what he says in verses 2 through 4. And the interesting thing about this particular text is he's not talking about something that is to come, but he's talking about how they ought to be God's people now, in his present moment. So listen to these words. "Hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant that I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do all that I command you, so shall you be my people and I will be your God." We also find that same covenantal phrase applied to the New Testament church. We see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. We find it in Revelation 21, verse 3. And so we find the covenantal phrase, "I will be your God and you will be my people," in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And so there's a sense in which that's not new. The law of God written on the heart of the Old Testament believer and on the heart of the New Testament believer is not new. The covenantal phrase is not new. It's the same. What about the knowledge of the Lord? Verse 34. Listen to this. Interesting. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Now, if you read that, on the face of it, it looks like you're not going to need any teachers, so why are you here listening to me? Well, you're here listening to me because Ephesians 3, at least, says that there are pastors and teachers that have been gifted to the church. For what? To teach the Word of God. Now, in what sense, then, is he saying that we no longer need to be taught, for all will know God? Well, I want to say more about this when we talk about what's different. And so I'm not going to say a lot about it now. I'm going to say a lot more about it later. But let me simply say this to you at this present moment. There was a certain form of teaching in the Old Testament that was to pass away and to be no more. And it was the form of the Mosaic portion of the covenant that did teach through types and shadows. And those types and shadows would pass away and be no more, and no longer would we need those to teach the people to know God. So what does it mean? Well, we'll talk about that when we talk about what different things there are. Number four, what about covenantal mercy? I will forgive their iniquity. I will forgive their iniquity. Now let me ask you a question, and you know the answer to this. Does this mean that forgiveness of sins was only for the New Testament church and not for the Old Testament believer? You know, there are people who actually believe that. They say, well, the Old Testament believer, they didn't really have the forgiveness of sins. It wasn't until later that sins were forgiven. People say that. Well, then what do we make of the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11? What do we make of Abraham in Galatians 3 when we're told that he was the man of faith? What do we make of those people? Or what do we make of David? For instance, when David says this, in Psalm 32 and verses 1 and 2. We sing it all the time. In fact, Paul quotes from this psalm to talk about justification by faith. This is what David says. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. What do you make of that? Well, I'll tell you what I make of that. I make of that that David was forgiven and he knew the blessedness of being forgiven. What about Psalm 103, verses 8 through 14? I'll not read all these verses, but let me simply remind you that this is the psalm that reminds us in verse 12 that as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. I think the Old Testament believer certainly knew what it was to be forgiven of sin. Now, you know as well as I do that the New Testament believer has that same experience. Jesus is the mediator. He is the just one, and we confess our sins, and he's faithful to forgive us all of our transgressions. Colossians 3 says we've been forgiven all of our sins and transgressions, not just one, not just some, but all of them in Christ Jesus. So the New Testament believer experiences this, of course, but so too did the Old Testament believer. Well, those are the things that are the same. And you say to me, well, you know, you just went through the list of 31 through 34, and it looks like they're all the same. So what do you have here that's different in any possible way? Well, let's talk about that. And let me start with a basic illustration. I want you to think about a wedding, and especially a wedding reception. You know what I'm talking about? The wedding reception, the one where they take pictures before they come to the wedding reception, you know, like all of them. And so, you know, they have to have those feeding troughs for you to graze at because, you know, they know that you are like getting antsy and antsy and antsy, right? You want them to come. Well, everybody knows that the reception may be wonderful, but it's not really started. It's not really what it's meant to be until that bride and groom show up. You can have the best hors d'oeuvres, the best cookies. You can have the best games for the kids. You can have as much as you want. But if the bride and the groom never show up, it's kind of a failure in terms of a wedding reception. Because everybody's looking around and they all know, for instance, the cake on the table, that's for the bride and the groom. They're going to cut it. The pictures of when they were little, that's the bride and the groom. We all know about them. The family who's present, seated and waiting for them if they've been able to shake free of the pictures, all for the bride and the groom. But when they arrive, when they walk in the door and they're announced, now there's fullness. Now there's the fulfillment of what we've been waiting for. Now, when you think about the covenants, when you think about the Noahic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant, all of those are like sitting in a wedding reception waiting for the bridegroom to come. And when he comes, there's fullness. He's brought fullness to all of those things that always pointed to him. And now he steps in and there's fullness. Now, Christ has come. What's different? What's different about Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 for those who were living under the Mosaic dispensation and those now living post-cross? What's different? Well, there are a number of things that we could say. I'm going to mention two. First of all, how about that statement, know the Lord? They'll all know the Lord. How about that statement? What do you think about that? Well, I obviously don't think along the lines of John MacArthur. I don't think that that's the way we ought to understand it. I don't think there's a difference between knowing and not knowing. I don't think that's the issue here. I think that what is at issue is the depth of knowing. Let me give you another illustration and then I'll walk you through some scriptures. I want you to think about a man and a woman who marry and then move far away. Maybe they're stationed out of the country. And they're stationed elsewhere, and they have a child. Now, that child has not been introduced to the family. Child does not know the family. But the child begins to get letters and little packages. And the family tries to do their best to say, this is from Grandma and Grandpa. And he's little. He has no idea, right? And so then the letters come and they read him the letters. And then they send pictures. This is what Grandma and Grandpa look like. And he gets a little older and they zoom. And he's going, ah, ah. And he's trying to touch, right? He's trying to touch. And then, you know, obviously, it moves to in person. Now, Revelation is like that. We talk about Revelation as a progressive revealing. Now, what do we mean by that? We mean that God starts with, in the covenant of grace, Genesis 3:15. Now, that's just the gospel in a little seed-like form. The gospel in a little seed-like form is that the serpent will strike at the Messiah's heel and he will crush his head. But I'll tell you what, they knew enough in that little revelation to know that the Messiah would come. And in fact, remember what Noah Do you remember what his name means? Lamech named him Noah because his name means rest, because maybe he would be the one to give us rest from the curse. They were already, by Noah's day, anticipating a Redeemer who was to come. Now, that obviously develops and unfolds, and it does so progressively. But I want you to understand this, and this is important. The experience of the Old Testament believer would never supersede or would not supersede the level of revelation given. Except for the prophet of God. You ever wonder why in Acts chapter 2, you know, Peter makes that big speech and pulls in Joel chapter 2 and he says, and guess what? Your sons and daughters are going to prophesy. Have dreams and visions. Isn't that great? And you know, and we all wonder, why aren't our sons and daughters prophesying? Is there something wrong with them? We turn them upside down, we shake them, we do all sorts of things, and we say, prophesy. You know, and that's obviously not what he's talking about. What is he talking about? What does Peter mean when he says that our sons and daughters and our old men and our young men and all of them will be like prophets? What does he mean? Well, I'll tell you what he means. He means this. In Amos 3:7, we get this clear picture that a prophet has intimacy with God that was enjoyed by no one else in the Old Testament covenant. Listen to this. Amos 3:7, for the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. Do you remember when, was it Elisha or Elijah? I can't remember which now. Elisha, I think it was, who gave the Shunammite woman the prophecy that she'd have a baby, and she did. And the Shunammite woman has this wonderful child, and the child dies. And the Shunammite woman goes to the prophet, and so the prophet sends Gehazi out to see what it is that the woman wants, and the woman pushes past him, and Gehazi picks himself up, and he goes back, and he tries to hold the woman off, and the prophet says to Gehazi, he says, let her come. He says, this is what he says, the Lord has not revealed this to me. He's not revealed what he's done to me. And the prophet is sort of perplexed because Amos 3:7 reminds us that God does nothing without first revealing it to his prophets. And so the prophet is a little perplexed. I don't know what's happening here. Let her come and tell me. But the point is, in general, the prophet enjoyed an intimacy with God that was not enjoyed by the common believer in the Old Testament. But what Peter is saying is this. He's saying what was enjoyed by the prophet of the Old Testament, the intimacy that was enjoyed by the Old Testament prophet, that intimacy will be every believer's relationship in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to know the Lord in the new covenant. That's what it means to know the Lord. The second thing is the forgiveness of sin, the forgiveness of transgression, iniquity. We've already said that the Old Testament believer was forgiven. But there was, shall we say, a lack of assurance. Gerhardus Voss says it this way in his Reformed Dogmatics. He says this. And he's talking here about justification. And what he does is he pulls in this idea of what we've been talking about, this progressive aspect of revelation. He pulls that in. Listen to what he says. This does not mean that believers in the Old Testament did not have a complete justification. They did. He goes on to say, the difference was gradual, a difference in clarity, not a difference in principle. In other words, not a difference in substance, but a difference in experience. It was lacking in the clarity that we have today. Says Voss. With Christ coming, there is a clarity. The Lamb of the Old Testament pointed to this man, the God-man. And in him I am united to the living God and have the forgiveness of sins on the basis of his suffering and death on the cross, of his having drank the cup of God's wrath to the dregs. And it's in him that I stand righteous before the living God. There's clarity that comes with that. Clarity that comes with that. Let me explain what I mean to that using perhaps an illustration. You ever talk to somebody on the phone and you're going to tell them about a traumatic event, but before you tell them about the traumatic event, you say to them, "Now I want you to know I'm okay." And then they listen, right? And then you tell them the traumatic event and they start getting choked up. And you know, what's their question? "Are you okay?" And they know you're okay because they go back to the word that you spoke to them at the very beginning of the conversation. "I'm okay." And that's even in their tears, that's provided them the clarity. And they're just seeking to go back to those same words for the assurance that they need. Well, let me say this to you. With Christ appearing, there's clarity. It's as if Christ appeared and said, "If you have believed in me and repented of your sins, you are forgiven." And then what do? You know, we don't hear the traumatic event, but we sin. And we lose that sense of clarity and we wonder, and then we go back to the words of the Savior. "If you are in me, you are forgiven your sins and cleansed of all unrighteousness." And we just keep going back to the words of assurance over and over again until gradually they sink deeper and deeper into our hearts and minds. Because with Christ comes clarity. And with that clarity, I don't know why anyone would ever want to go backward like they did in Rome, but I know this. I know this. I'm sticking with Christ, and my eyes will be on him, and so too must your eyes be on Christ. Father in heaven, thank you for the day that you've provided and for the time in your word. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the blessing that we have in him of this new covenant. Thank you, Father, that in the fullness of time, he was born into the world that we might rejoice in him and in all of the benefits that he clarified for us, brought home to us, those same benefits that were shared by Old Testament believers, and yet they did not see as clearly as we see today. We're thankful for the clarity that you bring and for the Savior who saves, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.